We read tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read the first 44 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached, that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now what follows is the text. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider that last portion, verses 35 through 44, as our text tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire salvation of the elect child of God partakes of the nature of a resurrection. He is raised from the death of his sins, for we are conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. That resurrection takes place in the regeneration of the heart of the elect believer. Then there is also, at the moment of his death, a resurrection of the believer in his soul. The soul of the believer, which is the seat of his knowledge and his will, is corrupt in this life. That soul is also earthly. Is not heavenly at all. And that soul then must be raised. It must be cleansed from all of its corruption, and it must be transformed and made heavenly so that it is enabled to inhabit the glories of heaven. The final stage of the believer's resurrection is the resurrection of the believer's body that has gone into the ground and turned to dust. That resurrection will take place, according to the Scripture, at the coming of Jesus Christ again on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will summon every elect believer by name, will transform his body and make that body like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. That is part of the gospel. Indeed, that stands at the very heart of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again the third day. He passed from this life into immortality. He clothed himself in that immortality. He went up and beyond this life so that the categories of this life and this creation no longer hold for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could pass through a rock tomb. He could materialize in a locked room. His body was fundamentally changed. And that change is the resurrection of the body. And because He is the head, we must also rise. That's the argument that the apostle makes in the preceding context. There were those in Corinth who denied the resurrection of saints. They weren't so bold yet to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they denied the resurrection of saints. The dead shall not rise, they said. And the apostle points out that at the heart of the gospel stands the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And then by a masterful turn, he connects inseparably the resurrection of saints with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ arose as the head of His people. He arose as the one into whom all of His people have been incorporated by the divine decree of election. He arose, says the apostle, as the first fruits. What insane farmer would go out and cut a swath of his grain, put it in his house, and leave the rest of the field to rot? God didn't raise the head in order to let the rest of the field rot in the ground and perish. The head rose, and so the body must rise. So true is that, that if we do not rise, Christ did not rise. If we do not come out of the ground, if we are not transformed and we do not enter into heaven, Christ did not rise. But still more, the whole cross of Christ was vanity. Still more, our faith is vain. What's the point of believing in Jesus Christ if the only advantage that you have for that faith in Jesus Christ is in this life? Who cares? 70 years of hope and then I perish forever? If the dead do not rise, our faith is vain, for we believe that we will enter into eternal life that will never end. We believe that we will enter into a new creation, a new age that will go on forever and ever. We do not rise. Christ did not rise. But then also God's a liar. And then all preachers of the gospel, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are liars. For they testify in the name of God that Jesus Christ rose, and that all who believe in Him will rise too. And so the apostle brings us to our hope over against the false doctrine of those false apostles. Their doctrine was a carnal doctrine. It was a doctrine of this life. They, of course, said very boldly, the dead do not rise. But what that led to, and that was abundantly evident in Corinth, was carnality in the church. If all I get is this life, if all I have is this life, let us eat and drink. Let us enjoy this life to the fullest. And why do we even suffer then for righteousness' sake? If there is no life to come. And that doctrine of the false apostles made the whole church carnal. They were interested in how much money they could make. They were interested in their new houses that they were building. They were interested only in their new cars that they got. They were interested only in new clothes and fine things and good meals and good drink. They were interested only in getting the best for themselves in this life. The whole rest of the church be damned. The gospel be damned, and any suffering for Christ be damned. They were going to get as much as they could out of this life because the dead rise not. They didn't care two hoots about the truth, about the church, or about suffering for righteousness' sake. It was a carnal doctrine. And like I said, they said very boldly, the dead do not rise. But you see, it is a kind of pious-looking unbelief in the resurrection. When the church is carnal, even though she never says, the dead do not rise. If the whole life of the church is carnal, that life is taken up with earthly things. That's what you might say gets their blood going, earthly things. If there was and is in the church no love for the truth, no willingness to suffer for the truth, no standing for the truth, no zeal for the truth. Because to do so will compromise my comfortable life that I have built for myself or that I intend to build for myself. Then the church has denied the resurrection of saints. And then the church has denied that Christ rose. And then the church's whole supposed confession of the truth is vain. And then the church makes God a liar, because God said Christ rose, and saints will too. You see, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that He died and rose again, and that therefore I also will rise, is a life-transforming doctrine. When that faith in the resurrection of Christ lays hold on my heart, when that faith is the pulse of my heart, the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again for me. The Lord delivered me from my sin and misery and from hell. The Lord saved me from all my guilt and all my transgressions. The Lord promised to me eternal life in heaven for His sake. When that is the pulse of the believer's heart, when that gets his blood going, a whole new life is the fruit of it. Then what concerns and takes up the believer's thoughts is thoughts of God and thoughts of the truth and fighting for the truth and standing for the truth and suffering for righteousness' sake. He'll willingly suffer the loss of all his goods and his name and his reputation and his whole life for the truth's sake. Because he's been saved from his sins and he's going to go to heaven. This life fundamentally is a life of vanity. He understands that. You see, there's other ways to say Christ didn't rise, and the dead don't rise, than boldly to deny the resurrection. There's other ways to become a fool. A fool who in the vanity of his mind, his interests don't ascend much higher than the interests of a dog. When his belly is going to be scratched. Or what his next meal is going to be. And he hardly has a thought of heaven. What a fool. To be taken up with this world. To have almost no interest in the work of the Lord that He's working right now, building an eternal kingdom in heaven that will last forever and ever. And it's that fool that the apostle addresses in the chapter. The fool today may not be so bold as to say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come, scoffing at the truth of the resurrection? That fool says that in all his life. He isn't interested in the least in the resurrection. He's interested in his next meal and how big his bank account is. He's a fool the same, all the same. By his whole life, he says, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? His whole life says, I'm going to eat and to drink and be merry. And it's that fool that the apostle addresses with an astounding, mysterious description of the resurrection. This belongs to what eye hath not seen nor ear heard. That this body will be changed. Changed so that this body will be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Changed by the astounding power of the living God. That's the subject of the text. The resurrection of the dead. You have to notice, first of all, with what body they come. You have to notice, secondly, how they are raised up. And you have to notice, finally, its practical implication. The subject of the apostle in the text is the glorious and mysterious subject of the resurrection of the dead. He states that repeatedly throughout the chapter and on our text. In the mouth of the fool, whose carnal life denies the resurrection, he shows in that his subject is the resurrection of the dead, because he says, how are the dead raised up? And after he has described in the first part of the text the wonderful works of God in creation, demonstrating the astounding power of the triune God, then he makes the comparison, so is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is his subject. And you have to understand, too, that when the apostle is discussing the resurrection of the dead, the apostle is not interested in the resurrection of all the dead. There is, of course, in the resurrection of the elect, also the corresponding resurrection of the reprobate. Scripture speaks of that, too. There is a general resurrection, a resurrection of elect and reprobate, believers and unbelievers, righteous and wicked. Daniel speaks about that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust shall be raised, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a general resurrection, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. Christ himself spoke about that general resurrection in John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour comes when those that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of death. But the apostle is not interested in all aspects of the resurrection. The apostle is interested in the resurrection of the elect. Throughout the chapter, that's been his concern. When he talks about the dead not rising, he's talking about those dead who are elect in Jesus Christ. Those dead who have been purchased by the cross of Jesus Christ. Those dead who in their life have been joined to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, so that he is their head and they make up his body. He's interested in the resurrection, therefore, of the elect. And two, you have to understand that the apostle only enters into this description of the resurrection of the dead because he has established beyond a shadow of the doubt by the gospel that the dead do in fact rise from the dead. And the apostle enters into this subject through the mouth of an unbelieving cynic or critic. This unbelieving cynic or critic has been listening to the apostle Paul established beyond a reasonable doubt, established beyond any doubt, that the dead in Christ do rise. And the skeptic and the cynic has been, had his mouth shut. But he has one more objection yet. He says, all right, I will grant you your fiction, your dream that the dead will rise, but I have one more question for you. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How are the dead going to come out of the ground? You put them 6 feet under. You sealed them in a coffin and you put them in a concrete vault. They're going to turn to dust and to rot and to become nothing there in that casket. How are the dead raised up? And even if you could explain to me, how are the dead raised up? Explain to me this. With what body do they come? You talk, Apostle Paul, of an eternal kingdom. You talk of a world that exists in the heavens for ages and ages and ages. What body is going to inhabit that new creation? The apostle answers that fool. He answers that fool, not giving that fool's question any credence, but calling that fool's question exactly what it is, foolish. And in his answer to that fool, he reveals to us that astounding mystery of the resurrection. Does not this touch on the profoundest hope of the believer? Does not this explain why the believer is willing to endure all things in this life? Does not that really explain why you can lacerate this body? You can beat this body. You can stab this body or shoot this body or hang this body. For the truth's sake. And I will let you do it. Because this body will raise. And it will be far more glorious than anything I have now. The apostle explains what's going to happen to us when the Lord Jesus Christ stands over our grave and says your name. Like he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And that powerful word of Jesus Christ will gather up the dust that was formed by our rotten bodies and will transform that dust into a glorious body. And understand too, it is this body that will be raised. It's me. I am my body. I do not live in a body. I am my body. I am the body and soul creature that God made like He made Adam out of the dust of the ground. I am the body and soul creature that God made in the womb of my mother, like He made Adam with His own hands from the dust and caused to stand up out of that dust. I am a body and soul creature, so tightly knit together that I am in that soul and body of one creature. I am not a soul that inhabits a hole, as it were, in my body. My soul is all through my body. And my soul and my body are so knit together that they form one creature. And at death, that is going to be rent to pieces. So that I in my soul will be translated to heaven. And I in my body will be laid in the ground. You don't just lay my body in the ground, you lay me in the ground. And there in that ground, the body is going to rot and to turn to dust. And I will sleep in Jesus. Until Christ returns. And then He will give me a new body. And to understand that new body, you have to understand what is put into the ground. What is put into the ground, the apostle says, is a natural body. There is a natural body. By natural, the Scripture describes the original creation of Adam. When God made Adam, as He says later on in the chapter, of the earth earthy. That material out of which God made Adam was flesh and blood. And belonging to that naturalness of Adam's body was not only that he was flesh and blood, but that Adam's horizons, as it were, Adam's ability to think and to see and to know was limited to the strictly earthly. Adam could only see, know by seeing, by touching, by smelling, by hearing, by feeling. Adam could only understand the earthly. So that by natural, the Scripture describes the flesh and blood earthly creature Adam. Adam, even if Adam had never sinned, Adam would have strictly remained a natural creature. And then too, when Scripture uses that word natural, the natural man, Scripture uses that word to describe that Adam, as that Adam fell into sin, and that Adam, by the judgment of God, was brought into corruption. The natural body is not only just a flesh and blood body, but it's a body of corruption. That's why the apostle says that what is laid in the ground is corrupt. We are not partakers merely of the natural human nature of Adam as Adam was made perfect in the garden, but we are partakers of the human nature of Adam as that fell into sin. The natural body is sown in that corruption. Corruption is a rot. A rot that sets in and a rot that totally destroys that into which it sets. When Adam fell into sin, that corruption took over the entire nature of Adam. His mind and his heart and his will and his whole body became corrupt, subject to sin and to death, enslaved to that sin and to death. That's the reality with regard to our body. The body also of the regenerated child of God. Regeneration touches your and my heart. Regeneration doesn't touch your and my body one iota. Even if I live in regeneration for 90 or 100 years, what you lay in the ground is a body of corruption. It's a body in which all the members are sin. A body full of lust and evil desires. A body in which covetousness is rank. On which there is every desire contrary to the law of God. All the members are sin. You see, the problem with me isn't my body. The problem with me is the corruption in my body. I do not want to be free from my body. The thought of living without a body is uncomfortable. The Bible says when God takes your soul out of your body, you're naked. That's uncomfortable. And so God says, I'll clothe you in your nakedness with a house in heaven so you won't be naked. That's because for a human being, to live without a body is totally unnatural. And the problem with my body is not my body. I do not want to be free from the so-called prison of the body. I want to have my body to all eternity. I want to be free though from the corruption that's in that body. And so that natural body is a body of corruption, and therefore that natural body is a body of dishonor. Dishonor is shame. Shame is the eternal state of the reprobate. They are stripped of all their honor and dignity and name, and they're delivered over to shame and everlasting contempt. And the body now, as a body of corruption. The body itself is not shameful. Proof of that is that Adam and Eve were in the garden, completely naked together, and they were not ashamed. The body itself is not shameful. The corruption of the body is shameful. That body is used as an instrument of sin. That body that God made to be the instrument of the glory of God, the instrument of righteousness, the instrument of good, that body now is used to perform all kinds of sin, that's shameful. And that body has been degraded by sin. Man is but a shadow of what he was in the garden when God made him. And that body then, that body that is natural, not only flesh and blood, but thoroughly given over to corruption, and that body that is shameful, that body is also weak. I think he means by weakness there to refer to the fact that that body is not a willing instrument for the child of God in the service of God. The body does not help you at all in the service of God. My spirit is frequently willing, but my flesh is weak. And because of that, I, as it were, have to pound my body into submission. To make my members instruments of righteousness, because they do not willingly do it. They willingly want to do the opposite. So that I live in this body now in weakness. I'm weak to bear troubles. I'm weak to bear afflictions. I'm weak to pray. I'm weak to do righteousness. I'm weak in my understanding, limited in my intelligence, weak in my strength. And especially with regard to spiritual things, because I have a natural body, and even my soul is natural, earthy. I cannot penetrate as I desire to understand the mysteries of divine things. I cannot conceive of a new heaven and new earth, not as it will be. Everywhere I look, because I have this natural body, I have weakness in my understanding, and I look through a glass darkly. God must speak to me in picture language about cities with pearl gates and streets of gold and children playing in the streets and so forth and so on. That's because He has to accommodate Himself to us who are natural. And that's what is sown in the ground. And what is raised is completely different. The analogy that the apostle uses is a seed. Seeds are ugly, they're dead. They look like anything. That's my natural body. A shriveled up old thing that you could easily toss into garbage. And the sower gathers all his seeds, every one of his people precious to him. And he sows them in the ground that seed might die and that God may give it a body as it pleaseth him. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And I confess tonight, I have no idea what that word spiritual body means. It is a body. It is my body. It is the same body that is sown. It is a body that will have substance to it. We do not become ghosts or angels. Angels have no bodies. They are not limited by form or shape. They are pure spirits. They don't have bodies. But we have bodies. We have bodies now and we'll have bodies
For all the endless ages of eternity, we will have a body, but it will be a spiritual body. How different that body will be. That seed that you plant in the ground, that seed produces a beautiful, beautiful flower, or an entire tree, or a beautiful wheat plant, or a corn plant, or a bean plant, or a pea plant. So we'll receive a glorious body, or that ugly green caterpillar that spins itself a cocoon and there dissolves in the midst of that cocoon and comes out a glorious monarch butterfly. There is a metamorphosis of the believer. And he says at the root and core of that metamorphosis is the change of my body from being a natural body. A body whose horizons are limited by the earthly. A body that is drowning in corruption. To become a spiritual body. And I think what he means there is that the resurrection life of the Spirit of Christ that has laid hold on my heart, so that in my heart I live the life of the Spirit of Christ. That's the only thing in me that's resurrected now. That Spirit will totally take over my body. If you cut me now, I'd bleed blood. But if you could cut me in heaven, I will bleed the Spirit. That's a spiritual body. A body of a real substance. A substance with shape and with mass and with form. But a substance that is wholly spiritual. Empowered by and inhabited by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual body. A body that will know and understand as it is known. A body that will be able to penetrate to deep things. A body that will be the willing instrument of life in Christ to the glory of God to all eternity. And that spiritual body he describes as a body of incorruption, a body of honor, and a body of power. It is a body that has been freed from all the corruption of sin. And not only freed from all the corruption of sin, but has been exalted to the height of incorruption. And at the heart of that incorruption stands the perfect freedom of the believer. The freedom of the believer in which it is impossible, impossible for the believer to sin. He will not be able to think one sinful thought. He will not have one sinful lust. He will not have one sinful desire. He will be exalted above the possibility of sin, incorruption. And so too that body is glorious. Jesus Christ, that body is taken to the highest possible point. Adam. There's this idea around that God promised Adam eternal life. Adam couldn't take us to eternal life. Even if he stayed perfect, he couldn't take us to heaven. He's of the earth earthy. All he knew was the earthly. If you had said to Adam, "Adam, one day you're going to go to heaven," he would say, "What heaven? I have my heaven. It's on earth. What is this place you speak of called heaven? Look it. I have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have a tree of life. I have Eve. I can eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What more do I want? And in Adam, in his fall, really, that's what all men became. They became wholly earthly. Like dogs and cows. Interested in the fullness of their bellies and the satisfaction of their lusts. We need the Lord from glory. And in the Lord from glory, by the wonder of the resurrection of the dead, we are exalted to incorruption. And therefore made glorious in Jesus Christ. In a body of power. No longer a body that I have to hammer into submission to make it do the will of God. But a body that is willingly, with energy and with vigor and life, the life of the Spirit of Christ, able. Oh, there we will be able. I'm sick to death of all this talk of the enabling of man. I'm sick to death of it. Here? Yes. A tiny beginning in my heart. But I have to do all with my body of corruption. In heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, there, out of the wonder of grace, called the resurrection of the body, I'll be able, yes. Able in Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, not only in my heart, but in my mind and in my will and in my whole body and soul. Able. Willing and able. Serve God with all that I am. That's the body with which we will come. And that body will be raised up by the power of the living God. That's what the apostle is establishing. In the first part of the text, the cynic and fool asks, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's the order of unbelief. He doesn't believe that God is able to raise the body. And therefore, he doesn't believe that there's anything called a resurrection body. The order of faith is different. The order of faith says there is a resurrection body. And then faith also explains how that body will come. That body will come by the power of the living Lord. The same power of the living God that raised up Jesus Christ will take this mortal body of incorruption and of shame and weakness. And that power of the living God will make this body a spiritual body of power and of immortality and of glory. And the apostle illustrates that power of the living God in the context with the power of God in creation. That unbelief that expresses its unbelief in the resurrection of the dead, long before that unbelief expresses its unbelief in the resurrection of the dead, that unbelief forgot about the power of God in creation. That's true of the unbelief that boldly says the dead shall not rise. And that's true of the more practical unbelief that is interested only in the carnal things of this world. They live a kind of carnal life in this world, a kind of godless life in this world. They don't live in the world in the consciousness that God is everywhere, and that all of the creation is God's, and that everything that happened in creation is the result of the power and providence of God. God is not in their thoughts. Not all have the knowledge of God, says the apostle. And the apostle would have us consider, in light of the resurrection, the power of the living God. He would have us look over the creation. And he would have us consider all of the trillions and trillions and trillions of seeds in the creation. And if he had to examine that God gives to every single seed a body as it pleases him. Everyone. All those seeds, God gives it a body. And he'd have us consider how when God made the creation, God made a glory of the celestial, and God made a glory of the terrestrial. God made the sun and the moon, and God made all of the billions and billions of stars, and he made every star to differ from another star in glory. The whole creation, God made, with all its different bodies, and with all its different glories. And that whole creation God upholds by his almighty power, so that nothing in that creation happens by chance at all, but all happens according to the determinate counsel of God. That's why evolution is atheism. If a man starts looking around in creation and a man says evolution, he's an atheist. I don't care if he teaches at a Christian college. I don't care if he says he believes in the resurrection. How can you look in creation and say evolution? Faith can't do that. You look in creation with the eye of faith, and all you can see is God. God and his astounding power and sovereignty. Am I to take a man seriously who says, I believe in the evolution and the resurrection? You cannot believe in evolution and the resurrection. Because if you look at a seed and say evolution gives it its body, you've denied God. Because the apostle says he gives every seed a body. If you look at the sun, moon, and stars and you say evolution made those things, you deny God. You deny his power and his Godhead and his sovereignty. Long before a man stops believing in the resurrection, a man stops believing in God in creation. And then the fool will say, before long, after he's looked at a creation for 30 or 40 years and said evolution, he'll look at a graveyard and he'll say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And if he doesn't say it so boldly with his mouth, everything in his life will say it. All his interests in his life will say it. He'll be a carnal man.
and a fool. Because it is that same power of the living God by which He made all things, by which He upholds all things, by which He governs all things, that same power of the living God, as that power has become the power of His grace, the power of His grace whereby He will transform that creation. And He will lift that creation up to the height of the heavenly. That power of His grace by which He chose His people. That power of His grace by which He worked miracles in the Old Testament as signs of the wonder of grace coming in Jesus Christ. That power of His grace whereby He laid the foundation of that wonder work in resurrection in the cross of Jesus Christ, establishing perfect righteousness. That power of His grace coming to the believer in the voice of Jesus Christ that will call him out of the grave, that will transform his body from a natural body into a spiritual body, from a corrupt body into an incorruptible body, from a weak body into a powerful body, from a shameful body to a glorious body. What power? The invincible power of God. The invincible power of God that is for His people in Jesus Christ. The invincible power of God that is for them in His favor toward them because He loves them. Because He determined that they wouldn't have hope only in this life. But they would have hope in eternal life that is to come. By that power, as it pleases Him, He'll give to all of us a body. Body made like unto Christ's most glorious body. A body that you'll live in heaven forever. Heaven's your goal. Not the earth. To eat and drink with Jesus Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb's the goal. Not having a full belly here. To have the riches and treasures of the kingdom of God is your goal. Not riches and treasures here. The resurrection is a life-changing gospel. Just as the false doctrine of carnality is a life-affecting false doctrine. It led to all their carnality and their worldliness and all their fighting and their bickering and their total lack of love. There's another sign of a carnal Christian. A Christian that in his life, for all intents and purposes, said, Christ didn't rise, and I'm not going to either. He has no love. His heart is cold. Cold toward the truth. Cold toward the church. Cold toward his fellow church members. Cold toward his neighbors. Cold toward his wife and his children. He says in all that he does, in his coldness, I'm not going to rise. And he won't either. That doctrine leads men to say, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the doctrine of the resurrection When that doctrine, by the power of Christ, lays hold on our heart, and that doctrine becomes the beating pulse of our heart, it is the source of the believer's steadfastness and immovability in the truth. You will never take such a person away from the truth. They are locked into it in their very heart. And when that resurrection, doctrine of the resurrection, lays hold on their heart, which is nothing less than the Spirit having laid hold on their heart, that is the source of their fruitful and abounding labors in the work of the Lord. And all their life, with all that they do, they have their eye fixed on the eternal kingdom, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of the resurrection, both of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our own. Pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt ever strengthen our faith in the resurrection, that it might be the source of our willing, faithful, and steadfast labor in the truth and in the work of the Lord. Forgive us all our sins, especially our carnality, and power us by Thy Spirit daily to confess Thy truth and to stand in jeopardy for it. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.